Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at the preeminence of Christ. The book of Colossians is about the preeminence of Christ. But this passage we're going to look at this morning is the doctrinal mountain that the book is based on. And everything flows from it. In Colossians 1, Paul is addressing the church at Colossae that he's never been to, but has a report to him from one of his missionary partners, Epaphras, who has given him a very good report about these believers and their steadfastness in Christ. But there is a particular issue that is troubling them, and so he addresses it within this. And it's really about the sufficiency of Christ, whether Christ is sufficient in a lot of areas that he covers. So Paul launches out into his theology of Christ in this epistle, which is his theology everywhere, but you just get a heavy dose of it in the book of Colossians. Paul is in prison, writing from prison, probably in Rome, in prison, with everything that that would entail. And yet the Word of God is flourishing through his weakness. He's in suffering. Verse 24 says he's in sufferings, but he says that the sufferings themselves are furthering the cause of Christ. So he's rejoicing in these sufferings. In verse 14 of chapter 1, because there's our connecting point, he says that in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he's going to launch into that again in verse 21 and following and talk about it a lot and all that that entails. But there's a freezing point from that. And he says, let me just tell you about Christ so that I can bolster who he is in your thoughts. Because who he is in our thoughts. And yes, I sound like a dead dragon this morning. Sorry about that. But pray for my voice. We'll make it through this. But your thoughts about Christ determines everything that you do. Everything. So he wants it to go to the heights of what they really are. We're at the end of another year. Tomorrow will begin the new year, right? Well, what will be different on this day next year than what it is today? What will be different 1 year from now looking at the next year? Who knows, right? But is there one thing that would really serve us well for the entire year if we could just keep it before our eyes? Is there one thing that would really serve, no matter what comes this next year? Because who knows? You could be dead, right? Your family member, car wrecks, who knows? Could be without a job. Could be a new little one in your midst, right? A year. You could have a new little one you don't even know about. Lots of things could happen. So for us individually or as a church, is there one thing that no matter what comes in would really affect our year? I believe there is. I believe it is the one thing that God would have us to see that should permeate every little aspect of our lives. It is the preeminence of Christ. This, I think, is the one thing. Merriam-Webster dictionary says the word preeminent means having paramount rank, dignity, or importance. Number one. Now, there's a lot that Paul is going to say about Christ because of the influence of some undermining the sufficiency of Christ. So the foundation that he lays here in these verses we're going to look at is that he is supreme and preeminent over all things. Supreme and preeminent over all things. So let's look at these verses. Starting now, actually, there's 2 points in this section here, and we're only going to do one because it takes two sermons because there's too much stuff here. So that's good for you, bad for me because I had to rework it, but that's okay. All right, verse 15. Christ, the Son, mentioned back in 13, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the way I would break this down is the first section, verses 15 through 17, Christ is preeminent over every created entity. Now the other half you're not going to get to today, but it would be this, that Christ is preeminent over everything planned for the new creation. So the first section is that he is preeminent over all creation. And the second section is that he's preeminent over all new creation. Because this one's going to go away. He's going to can it and bring in a brand new creation. Which makes it so more important for us to get a grip on how we relate to this one. And how attached we are to it. But for our purposes this morning, we're only going to look at the first half. So I guess maybe on Mother's Day, probably the next time I preach, and we'll pick up the second half. I'm just kidding. But I got the last two Mother's Days, and that'll make a great Mother's Day present. But anyway, so Christ is preeminent over every created entity. First of all, he gives a series of statements to show this. Great. I mean, this is the mountain of the Bible on Christ. It would do us well to memorize this section. I'm speaking to myself because I don't think I have it memorized. But it would do us well to bedrock ourselves. Who is Jesus? He is the image of God. Now, this is a loaded statement. And he's not saying that he's just a copy. Like a picture that you would get, a piece of paper. Oh, there it is. That's my image. That's not what he has in mind here. Of something that's a picture of what is real. But it emphasizes very equality. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says the same thing about Christ. He is the image of God. Now, Jesus exclusively claimed to be equal with the Father. In John chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, John 10, verses 30 through 33, that's what's at stake here. He explicitly claimed that he was equal with God the Father. But in John 14:9, we read this, and this is the idea of image. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why? I'm the image of God. John 12:45. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Because I am the image of God, is what Jesus is claiming. John 1:14 says, We saw in the flesh the glory of God. We saw it. So Paul's going to say this again in verse 19 of Colossians 1. But here he wants it clearly stuck in our minds. Who is Jesus? This carpenter from Nazareth. This man in human history. This man that these believers have placed their hope in, that they now see is their forgiveness of sin through him. Who is he? He's the image of God. Now, what is fascinating about this is that in Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in his image. Jesus is not in his image. He is the image. So, when he says we were created in his image, that's the image. Amazing. To transpose that all the way back to Genesis 1 and realize that the personification of our image is, when God says in our image, is his Son. So, Paul says he is the image of God. That's why he's preeminent over all creation. But not just that. He gives him a title here. He says he's the firstborn of all creation. Now that's a technical title. The firstborn of all creation. Now there are cult groups that take that and use that to mean something it can mean. And that is the first of someone born in a family is in birth order. And say that all that's talking about, he was the first one created. That is the farthest thing from Paul's understanding when he uses this. And I'm going to show that to you. So there's two possibilities for the word firstborn. It could just mean a literal firstborn. Genesis 29:26, Leah, Laban's oldest daughter, is said to be the firstborn. It's not right or customary to give away the younger before the firstborn. It's talking about Rachel. Jacob wanted Rachel. He gave her Leah instead because she was firstborn. That's what it means in there. But then the second is a technical term to describe the order of rank. In Isaiah 14:30, we read this of the land of the Philistines, a phrase, the firstborn of the poor. And in that context, it doesn't refer only to those who are firstborn in a family that are going to be affected. In other words, of all the poor families, only the firstborn. But rather, the NIV translates it, the poorest of the poor. New American Standard translated, those who are most helpless. So here it describes the highest degree. That's what he's getting after here. Psalm 89. Let me just show you this. In Psalm 89, this is a messianic passage speaking forward. It's talking about David and the throne that God is establishing for him in his name. But he points all the way forward looking at Christ. But I just want you to see how he relates to it. Psalm 89:20. I found David, my servant. With my holy oil I've anointed him. Now verse 27. I will make him the firstborn. What do you mean firstborn? Well, here he describes it. The highest of the kings of the earth. So it's rank, it's supremacy. You could be given the title firstborn as a male without being the firstborn in your family. And so it's this second meaning here that Paul is referring to when he gives it to Christ. He said he's the image of God, but here he says he is the firstborn, and then he adds this prepositional phrase, of all creation. Over all creation. It's a title. He's the preeminent, highest ranking individual over the entire created order. That's who Jesus is. And that is to say, he is supreme. That's Jesus. He alone is entitled to this position or worthy to wear the title firstborn in regard to the creation. In other words, there is not another individual anywhere who can wear this title except for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he gives two reasons. Paul gives two reasons. The first one we've already looked at, he's the image of God. So just right off the bat, he's already got it. But the second is the fact that He is the Creator. The Creator holds the highest rank, right? Just logically, He's the Creator. Who is Jesus? And another question right after that, for every human, why should I submit to Him? Who is Jesus? And the world just rolls this right off their tongue in a mocking way. Who's He? And they would probably add an expletive with it, that I should submit to Him. Well, He's your maker. That's why. He is your maker, which places Almighty Man like that. Because He's not Almighty, He was created. So, verse 16. As the image of God, the one who holds the supreme rank in the universe, in the heavenly realms, the firstborn. Verse 16, all created entities owe their existence to Christ. Remember, what is Paul doing? He's trying to shore up the church and why they should have confidence in Christ. Why they should adore Him. I was just thinking, because I couldn't sing too well a while ago, I could really think about the words of one of those songs. And I was just picturing, can you imagine heaven, Revelation 5, when there's this hush of millions and millions and millions and millions of creatures, deafening hush, as they look at this Son of God and they give Him what He deserves, falling down in adoration and worship of Him. And how often that is just ripped out of my thinking, and I'm just walking along my day and not thinking about that. He stands right now with that kind of supremacy. It's amazing. So, all created, Paul adds to this to further their thinking, to give them more to hang their thoughts on of why He's sufficient. Because He created every single entity, and they all owe their existence to Him. Look at verse 16. For by Him, see the reason? For, now if you'd have been in my class on how to study the Bible, that word for is a connecting word. It tells you something. He's given reasons. He's given the grounds for why He's given this title. For by Him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. You see how He's covering everything? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And then you just summarize it. All things were created through Him and for Him. So this is why He's the firstborn over all creation. Why does He get that right? Maybe your kids have asked you that. Why does He get that right? Why does He get to rule everything? Why does He have to be in the charge? Well, that's why. He created everything. And the scope is of every possible created entity. There's the category of the physical creation, which echoes back to Genesis 1:1. And then there's the category of the spiritual or physical powers, whether they're in the heavenlies or whether they're rulers here. So the actual physical objects, everything has been created, but then authorities, right? Principles, rulership, thrones, dominions, everything He created. So they are all in relationship to Him. For by Him, all things were created. Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That is a stunning reality. Young person who might not quite be at grips with that, there's no category which He does not say, mine. So, but on the flip side of that, this is our equilibrium. So when I started this by asking, is there one thing, that just one thing that God would have us to know and to bank our lives on? This is it. It's the preeminence of Christ. You name anything under all the created realm and it owes its existence to Him. Notice, yes, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But very specifically, the New Testament bends over backwards to show this. That it's through Christ that this happened. Wow. So when you think of the man from Galilee, Jesus, that's who He is. No wonder He could tell the demons to obey Him and to go away, right? As a man, walking within all those limitations, although sinless, encountering someone tyrannized by demons, and say, go away. And they had to obey. Because back of all of that was this that we're looking at. No wonder He could tell the powerful, violent forces of nature to sit down and be quiet like an unruly dog. Shh! Go lie down. And they had to obey. And no wonder He could close the mouths of religious leaders with just asking a question in Matthew 22:46, to where they no longer dared to question Him anything else. And no wonder He could make such an astounding, shocking statement to a Roman governor, Pilate, that would just cause so much of his fear to increase. He could say this, you would have no authority over me at all. None. Unless it had been given to you from above. Because if He doesn't give you, if the Father doesn't grant you this authority, Pilate, you're a dead man. That's it. That's what He's saying. You'd have no authority unless the Father granted it. Because it's all mine and you're mine, is what He's saying. Because, why? He's the Creator. Can you imagine that? And so Pilate's wrestling. He's in fear. There's some things that are troubling him. Possible ramifications of his decision. So, do you see the importance of us submitting our lives to Christ with this kind of backdrop? And that we need to check ourselves? Do we trivialize this? Because I do this. I trivialize this at times. And I have to constantly check myself. Who is this one that my allegiance is to, who has borne my sin, who has taken the wrath of God away from me, who's my friend and my Savior, my deliverer? Who is He back of all of this? So the second, I guess you could say, qualification that He has, credential, is that all created entities exist for the glory of Christ. Not only did He create everything, all created entities, and again, we're talking about everything in this known universe and whatever so much beyond it in the spiritual realm that was created, it exists for the glory of Christ. So, in echoing John 1:3, if there was a created entity, it was created through the Son. If anything had a starting point, the Son of God gave it its starting point. But Paul adds a striking truth. All things were created for Christ. Can you imagine the picture? Revelation 4:11 says that it was the Father's will that brought the creation about. He just willed it into being. But then He accomplished it through the Son. But can you imagine in eternity past, as the Father is planning, willing the creation, He has in mind the whole time, it's all for you, my Son. Can you imagine that? Everything exists for Christ. And if the Father ordered it this way in His divine decree, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we order our lives up under this truth? This is the truth. It doesn't matter. It won't, in the sense that it won't change anything if we don't get on board with it. It's still going to be for His glory. But shouldn't we line up our lives with it? Wouldn't it just be a wise course of action to align our lives to glorify Christ? And how would this change the way we view Him? If this could get into our souls, this whole universe, me, all of history, all the heavenly realms, the salvation plan, everything in the future and eternity, it's all for the glory of Christ. How would that change our view of Christ? Or how would this change the way we view our lives and priorities if we really got this in our souls? Or how would this change the way we relate to other people if we saw His supremacy and that everything's, all these people around me are about the glory of Christ? How would that change how we relate to them? How about our marriage? How would that change that my marriage is not really about me? It's about Christ's glory. And so when we get mad at each other in this church and we want to, and just whatever we want to do, what would it arrest us before we take crazy sinful action to say, what's this going to do for the glory of Christ, how I respond to this? Could it stop us in our tracks, maybe? And say, you know, I need to handle this carefully because I'm going to represent His glory. And how am I going to present that to the world? Or what about my kids? How would that change my parenting if I no longer saw them about me and about themselves? But, you know, you're really about the glory of Christ. How would I begin to relate and teach them if this is before me a little more constant, right? You know, if all things, and I know, I understand the conflict that can happen in our heads. What do you mean everything is about the glory of Christ? Well, there's two ways that can work out. Obedience glorifies Christ. Because it says, yes, I see your supremacy, and I will gladly follow you. I see your glory, and I want to reflect that. I want to display that glory. Disobedience is for His glory too. Because in the end, I got to be careful how I word that. But in the end, judgment will glorify Christ. Right? Let me just give you a passage to help you that. Because judgment says you are dishonored and your supremacy must be honored. That's what judgment is about. It's about His honor being defamed. Set aside. Remember what Paul says in Romans 3? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why there's judgment. His glory has to be honored because it was just dishonored, walked all over. It must be upheld and glorified. That's why there's judgment. But go to John 5 and let's see this together. John 5, 21. There's a couple of things going on here, but the main thing that I'm wanting to point out is in here. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one. Did you get that? But has given all judgment to the Son. You see how it's about His glory? That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word, so here's obedience, and believes Him who has sent me has eternal life. That will glorify the Son. He does not come into judgment, but passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Remember, he has creative power. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man, because of who he is, he's given him this authority to execute judgment. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, you go to the book of Revelation, you'll see that unfold, particularly at the very end. But it will all be to the glory of Christ. He will be glorified. The Father will see that the Son gets all the glory that's due to him in the entire created order. Everything. Demons, the devil, the lake of fire, all of that is ultimately about honoring the Son. The whole thing. So Satan and his stiff-arming of the Son because he hates Christ, and the world running headlong away, despising his name. We don't, our culture, our country, saying we don't want this Jesus thing anymore. We don't want him pushed out. Get him out of here. We don't want him. In the end, he'll still get all the glory. 1 Corinthians 15:27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. All things. So you see, all created things exist for the glory of Christ. Now, I don't want you to get confused here. This honors the Father. And he just said that. He said, what about God the Father? Oh, this honors him. This exalts the Father. It's his plan. But 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, when all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That leads to the next point. All created entities are subordinate to Christ. All created entities are subordinate to Christ. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things. Now, the phrase, he is before all things, is a little tricky. The preposition before can either mean before in time. That is, I came before you. John 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Right? So he's talking about pre-existence. But this preposition can also refer to rank, before in rank. Every commentary I looked at, just about, thinks it's pre-existence, before time. I don't think that's what's going on here because of the context. Now, it doesn't change the truth. He is pre-existent. Lots of scriptures point to that. So if that's what he means here, I'm in no big trouble because it's reality. But ultimately, I think that this is referring to his rank, given by context. That's everything we've been talking about. Firstborn, that's about rank, right? That's what we looked at. He's creator. He's the image. Everything's about his rank. The next verse, 18, it's going to say he's the head. And he's going to use prototokos. I shouldn't have said that. Firstborn again. In the next phrase, he's firstborn from the dead. So I think it's rank. He's above, which would mean he's above all things. That's the expression. He's above everything. For the very fact that Christ as creator stands outside of the entire creation, which is what he just explained. Anything that got created because of him. He's outside of it. Then he is superior to everything. But again, he obviously did exist before the creation. Let me just read you this. I found this little book that I've taken some people through, we took our home fellowship group through it by John Piper, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Just a wondrous little book of worship. But this, listen to this paragraph here. Christ does not exist in order to make much of us. We exist in order to enjoy making much of him in keeping with who he is, right? To know the glories of Christ is an end, not a means. Christ is not glorious so that we get wealthy or healthy. Christ is glorious so that rich or poor, sick or sound, we might be satisfied in him. The first particular glory that upholds all the rest, this is what we're looking at here in this context, is the mere eternal existence of Christ. If we will simply ponder this, meditate on this truth as we ought, a great ballast will come into the tipping ship of our soul. Sheer existence is perhaps the greatest mystery of all. Ponder the absoluteness of reality, which I think is what's being explained in John 1, 4. The absoluteness of reality. There had to be something that never came into being. Back, back, back we peer into endless ages. Yet there never was just nothing. Someone has the honor of being there first and always. He never became or developed. He simply was. To whom belongs this singular absolute glory? The answer is Christ, the person whom the world knows as Jesus of Nazareth. Wow. Think about that. When we think of him, how often do we bring that into full weight and let it fill our souls and our thinking and understand him rightly? That's his exaltation, of which we should be constantly participating in exalting him. But all created entities are subordinate to Christ, but also all created entities are held together by Christ. The next statement that Paul gives us says this, and in him all things are held together. That's a mind-boggling reality. In Jesus Christ, all things. What things? All things. He's already talked about all these all things. Can you imagine? From a truly mind-boggling, inestimable number of atoms. I just did some digging around on the internet. It's crazy. The speculation and the absurdity of sometimes our scientists thinking they've got things figured out, because there was so much guessing on how many atoms are in one grain of sand. Now, obviously, some of that's because a grain of sand can really differ in size. But then to spread that out to how many atoms, I mean, it's I can't even pronounce these numbers for a grain of sand, how many atoms are in there. And then to stretch that throughout a human body, how many atoms are in there. And obviously, it's an insane number. And then to spread that out through a world of people and a mass of planet Earth and space and all the stars in this little galaxy, and then the absurd numbers that the scientists say that they can see. How do you count 100 billion galaxies? I don't know. How in the world do you count that high? But whatever it is, the insanity of how large this is at the atomic level. And then to top all that off, they start discussing how we don't know. Maybe there's another particle below this, below the atom, below protons and neutrons and electrons, something further down that maybe someday we'll be able to open up and put a whole set of books on and say, now this is what we think is in the middle of this. So subatomic, atomic, all of those things, all of that, that's just physical reality. He's holding it together. That's what it teaches us. And then we got to go beyond that to a realm that we only get sketches of in the biblical record, the spiritual realm, which we have no idea how vast that is. But he's holding it all together. So from there to all living things, every inanimate object, liquids, gases, solids, intelligence, brainwaves, thoughts, feelings. That's reality, but it's a sub-reality of his absolute reality. And he's holding it all together. And he's holding together the course of history and the chain reaction that happens from splitting atoms and all of that energy. All of that is under his holding together. All things are held together by Christ. You know what's amazing about that? All of that is a constant reality for Jesus Christ as he was walking on this planet. In the limitations of a human body with a human nature. Asking questions, where's the tomb? I'm tired, I'm going to rest. And yet, back of all of that, it's still being sustained in his personhood. Indeed, he upholds the universe by the word of his power in Hebrews 1:3. And I think that refers back to his initial word in Genesis when he spoke, let there be, let there be, let there be. That word still holding all things together. Think of that. The eternal resounding of his authoritative word. It is this Christ whom we need for next year. This is the Christ we need. It is this Christ we need at the center of our thinking all the time. And we need to reorient ourselves again and again. I'm not a super saint at all. Just ask my wife or my kids. But I have to constantly do this. Tell myself again and again. It's not about this. It's not about that. It's not about that. It's about Christ. It's all heading there. Your life is going to be over with like that. And it's all going to be about him. You remember the old saying? Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Because it's all about him. And my marriage. Because we're sinners, believe it or not. You probably don't have to believe too much there. We're sinners, and sometimes we get cranky at each other and selfish. And sometimes the only thing that stops me is I go, this is not about you. Because if I don't hear those words and stop myself, I'll make it about me. And you know what happens? You know what happens. You destroy things when you make things about you. And with my kids, it's not about me. It's about Christ. There, I remember with Greg Reed, he came and did our family camp a few years ago. I was talking to him about parenting. He said, you know, Travis, they're not our kids. They're not our kids. God has loaned them to us. Ultimately, they're his. Man, did that hit me? I was like, yeah, that's right. I like to think they're mine. They're not mine. They're his. Listen to this. F.F. Bruce said this after this in his commentary on this. For those who have been redeemed by Christ, because that's where verse 14 was, the redemption that's in him. The universe has no ultimate terrors. They know that their Redeemer, that one back in verse 14, is also creator, ruler, and the goal of all. That's it. Now I want to make two comments at this point as we wrap this up. First, this is how Paul dealt with those who were infiltrating this church and undermining the all-sufficiency of Christ for his people. And well, again, we didn't do the second half, but this is how he dealt with it. He pulled back the window shades, as it were, and said, let me let you see him. Since they're saying this, and it's undermining your confidence in Christ, And you think now that you need to go after asceticism or severe treatment of the body? You think now you need self-made religion and you need to pull yourself up in your flesh? You think now you need some kind of mystical vision about angels? Let me show you who he is so that you'll go, you know, I don't think I need that stuff. I have everything in my Redeemer. So let me ask you this. How much should we do this? If this, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul, was how he dealt with this, how much should we do this to deal with issues in the church or in our lives or in our marriage or in the chaos of the world? How much should we reorient ourselves to this kind of teaching and thinking? And how much should we get our heads on straight? Because I know how it is. We can get drifted. This is the way to orient our thinking. The second thing I want to point out, the man who wrote this did not believe these truths years earlier. Saul of Tarsus mocked all of this. He hated it. He was so adamant against it that there was no possible way that a dead Jew on a cross could possibly be the Messiah, because he was a scholar of the Old Testament and he knew, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. This can't be the Messiah. It can't be him. As a matter of fact, you bunch of heretics, I'm going to kill you all. That was his mentality. This is against God's way. That's what he thought. Until the resurrected Christ in this kind of glory met him and pulled back the curtains and said, look at me. Who are you? I am Jesus. And it says there that he saw his glory. And that vision of this exalted, living, resurrected, all authority, creator, Christ, never left him. That's why when you read the accounts of what he did, that's why. Because he never lost sight of this vision. So, what does that say about us? How much more shouldn't we work to bring this vision into our thinking all the time, daily? So we're at the end of another year. Tomorrow will begin a new year. What will be different on this day next year? We don't know. But is there one thing that would really serve us well for the entire year if we could keep it before our eyes? Is there one thing that no matter what the next year holds for us, individually or as a church, good or bad, that would really steady our course? I believe there is. I believe it is the one thing that God would have us to see that should permeate every little area of our lives. The preeminence of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we feel like we've been to the mountaintop. And when we look at a passage like this, it's like we can't get all the way around it. We can't grab everything that you've told us here in your word. We don't even have categories in our little brains to think through what all of this possibly means. But it's enough what we can comprehend. But we need your grace every day. So I pray that this next week that you would help every one of us, because surely there will be attacks against this, and we'll go back to the old habits, old ways of thinking, and leave this glorious Christ out of the picture of our lives this next week. Will you help us? And Lord, in your mercy, because undoubtedly this is going to happen, we're going to fall back into these ways. We're sinners. But as we do in your mercy, be quick to remind us of these truths and help us to come back to you. This is the one thing, Lord, that will help us in so many other areas. Everything in your word makes sense out of this. So give us grace, Lord, for this. For the glory of Jesus Christ and for our own good, we ask this. Amen.